This morning we are back in the book of Luke, and we're in a very important topic. We're in a very important passage. It's the Lord's Prayer, but it's an important part of the Lord's Prayer. As we started last week looking at verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Very important in the Christian life that you understand what that verse is saying, and that by understanding what it is saying, that you understand how important it is that we are obedient to it in our Christian walk. We have learned much about prayer in this study. We've been doing it now for over a month in the Lord's Prayer. We have been challenged. I think we all concur that we have seen things maybe that we had not seen before, that we recognize our prayers are shallow, man-centered most of the time. And what this is reminding us of is they are to be God-centered, focused on Him and His glory, and that there is, well, they're to be informed by this prayer. Our prayers are to be informed by the Lord's Prayer. It's not that we recite it over and over again, but it's that we understand that Jesus says, pray in this way. And He's responding to a question by His disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. That is what they're asking Him to do, and He does that. And He lays out what is known as the Lord's Prayer in verses 2 through 4. You saw in verse 3 a couple weeks ago, give us each day our daily bread. The focus of that statement is our physical needs. We are to be dependent on God to meet our physical needs, to sustain us physically. We look to God to do that. The word "and" ties it immediately to and not only your physical needs, but your spiritual needs as well. And that brought us to verse 4, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We are to express dependence on God for our physical life. We are to express dependence on God for our spiritual life. God, sustain me spiritually. I can't carry this walk myself. I can't do this walk myself. I need God's grace and God's power to do that. I told you last time that the greatest need of my soul and your soul is forgiveness. Every believer, every human being needs forgiveness, and we need forgiveness by God. Our problem is sin, and God forgives sin. Now, it's important to understand these two points, and this is what we spent our time on last week, but I want you to know this. I want you to be able to communicate this to other people. Many Christians don't get this, but there are two kinds of forgiveness spoken of in the Bible. There is judicial forgiveness, and there is parental forgiveness or relational forgiveness. Two kinds of forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is what happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. When you came to the realization that you could not save yourself and that you needed Christ to save you, and you put your faith and trust in Him and His work on the cross. When you did that, God, the judge of the universe, slammed down the gavel and declared you forgiven. You stand before Him thus, forgiven and justified. That is your position, your standing before God, forgiven. That is true of every believer, every single believer. And nothing can change that. Nothing can take that away. John 10, you are secure in the Father's hand. You are secure in the Son's hand. You are sealed by the Spirit. Nothing can change that position. You are forgiven for past, present, and future sin. Every Christian stands in forgiveness. You can't become unforgiven in a judicial sense before God. You can't change that in any way. But it is a conditional forgiveness. It's conditional in this sense. God doesn't just declare the whole world forgiven. It's those who repent and believe the gospel. So if you are those who have repented and believed the gospel, that is what God did. He declared you righteous in His sight based on your faith in the finished work of Christ. every single believer. And when he saves you, he puts the Holy Spirit in you. He gives you, he imparts to you the divine nature so that your desires change. You have this new nature that desires to do holy things. You have a desire for his word, a desire to walk in obedience, a desire to follow Christ. It's not perfect following Christ, but it's a desire to do that. Something you did not have before, you now have as a forgiven sinner in the sight of God. He imparts that to you. He does that to every believer. I read to you last time, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness." If you have received this grace from God, it's a grace that is instructing you to deny ungodliness. If you have received this grace of God, it is instructing you to desire, to deny worldly desires, that verse says. It is instructing you to deny or to live sensibly and righteously. If you tell me you have this grace and God has done this work of grace in your life, this judicial forgiveness, then you have changed. There will be change. It's a faith that is not dead. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that is alive and living. Unfortunately, though, none of us, as I said earlier, are perfect followers. We still live in an unredeemed body of flesh that has cravings and desires. And we have this battle that goes on. The things of God, the things of the flesh. That's our battle that we experience in our Christian life. At times we sin and grieve the Spirit that indwells us. But let me say this, my failure does not change judicial forgiveness. That is not changed by, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, not even myself. Though I would do everything in my power sometimes to lose my salvation, I can never lose it. And what I mean by that is there's just times when I'm fighting against God so much. The point is, he holds on to me. He holds on to you. He puts in you this perseverance. He perseveres you. He holds you in this. This is not a work of man. This is a work of God. That is your position before him. And as imperfect as your following looks at times, and your obedience looks at times, nothing changes that position. It's like we read last week in Psalm 51 with David. David was a believer. But listen what David said after he sinned with Bathsheba, the sexual sin that he committed. He said things like this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." An unbeliever wouldn't pray that, but a believer would pray something like that. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, my sin against you has brought shame into my life. My sin against you has brought a lack of joy in my life. It has made me feel distant and separate from you." He's speaking as a believer and what sin does to him as a believer. "Sustain me, God, with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Don't cast me away from your presence." You see what David's saying? I'm a believer, but I'm a believer who has sinned, and I feel terrible about it. I feel really horrible about it. And so David is crying out for the forgiveness of God. He is not crying out to be saved. He's not crying out for the judicial forgiveness of God again. No, he is crying out for parental forgiveness. He is crying out for relational forgiveness. That's the second type of forgiveness. That's the same thing we have in the Lord's Prayer. Those who can call God their Father are now in verse 4 asking God to forgive them for their sins. Not to save them, but they're asking for parental forgiveness because they recognize, you and I as believers recognize that even as believers we still sin. And we need to continually come before God asking him to forgive us. David is not seeking judicial forgiveness, he's seeking parental forgiveness. When I pray what the words of the Lord's Prayer that are expressed here, I'm not praying for God to save me again, that's settled. I'm asking God to parentally, relationally forgive me. Restore to me, God, the joy of my salvation. That's what I'm saying, because I lost it. Sin separates me, God. There's something wrong in my relationship, just like a father-child relationship when your children sin against you or do something in disobedience to you. Turn to John 13. Let me show you another example of this in John chapter 13. This is pretty neat to read this. Jesus in John 13 is in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, gathered with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed by Judas later that evening. And they're having this dinner together in John 13. In verse 4, it says he got up from the supper, speaking of Jesus, laid aside his garments and took a towel. He girded himself. He pours water into the basin, verse 5 says, and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. They're reclining. This is a reclining type meal. Everybody's kind of laying down. And before the meal starts, you're supposed to wash everybody's feet. But they have started eating before you wash the feet. And so Jesus, recognizing there's no one in the room to wash feet, this is the lowest on the tier of slave, what a slave would do. There's not one available. Maybe it's because it was a rented room or something. But none of the disciples offered to do it. So Jesus gets up and begins to wash their feet. Very much a custom. You didn't have highways. You had dirt paths, and everybody would have dirty feet. Very practical thing. May seem strange to you and me, but that was certainly the culture as everybody's lounging around the table with their head at somebody's feet. You get the idea. The point is, when Jesus is doing this, Peter gets offended. Notice in verse 6, we came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? The idea is that this isn't supposed to happen. You're not supposed to be washing my feet. You got this backwards, kind of like John the Baptist. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Same idea with Peter here. You shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus basically says to him in verse 7, you don't realize now, but you will understand afterwards. Verse 7 says, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You don't belong to me if I don't wash your feet. In fact, you don't belong to me if I don't keep washing you. That's the idea of the words. If I don't keep washing you, you don't even belong to me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Give me a bath. And Jesus said to him, you already had your bath. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The point is, Jesus is saying, if you belong to me, we have a washing relationship. Jesus is saying to him, my role is caring for you to keep you clean. Jesus is saying, if I don't wash you, we have no relationship. Basically, there's some spiritual overtones here that saying, because you've been bathed, Peter, you already belong to me. But from time to time, as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty. As you stumble along in life, and you see the analogy, you stumble along in life, your feet get dirty. And there are times I need to wash your feet. It's the overtones I think you see in this. You've been bathed. You don't need to take a bath again. You don't need judicial forgiveness again. You've been cleansed. But your feet get dirty. And there are times you need to have them washed. And that's my washing ministry to you. So it's I just need to deal with the feet issues. You've been bathed, you just need your feet washed. And if you're a Christian, you've been bathed, you don't need another bath. I think that's the point. And we have this ongoing relationship with Christ who keeps us clean. Lord, that's what it means, the Lord forgive us our sins. Wash my feet, God. I'm not asking you to save me again. I don't need to be saved again. I'm already saved. I just need my feet washed every day as I stumble through this world and get dirty. So, those who can call God their Father, pray for parental forgiveness. That's what we're praying for when we ask God to forgive us, because we sin. We walk through the world and get dirty. Turn to 1 John one more time. 1 John chapter 1. I showed you this a little bit last time, but I just want to highlight a couple more things in this. What John is doing in the book of 1 John is he is encountering false teachers. They are preaching all kinds of error. And John is basically, in this letter, he is showing what the difference is between the false teachers and true teaching. He's basically saying, this is the evidence of true teaching. This is the evidence of a true believer. And lays out several evidences of what a true believer is. That's what the book of 1 John is about. He starts it out with, in verse 8, if we say, John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he is saying confession is evidence of salvation. Admitting that you have sin and admitting it to God and agreeing with God about your sin, that's what the word confession means. Homogeneous is the English word we get from the Greek word, meaning same kind. We're agreeing with God about sin, the consequences of sin, and the fact that we got it. You see, the teaching of that day and the teaching of even today is that sin is not an issue. People don't call sin sin anymore, as you notice in our culture. It's bad to call somebody a sinner, they would say. People who are really into psychology in our culture sometime will go on and say things like, that's negative, that gives a low self-esteem, it's not sin, it's a sickness. You've heard all of those things. That is exactly what John is refuting. People who walk around saying that kind of thing. Some people do not like to confess their sin. They'd rather cover their sin. That's human nature. I don't want to confess my sin. I want to cover it. And David said, when I covered my sin, my body was just going to pieces. It wasn't until I acknowledged my sin, confessed my sin, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. The tendency is to cover sin. The tendency is to say it doesn't exist. People, you know why people don't want sin to exist? Because they want to live however they want to live without any consequences. You know that? They don't want to say there is a law of God that they've broken, or that there is even a God, or there is even a judgment, because they want to live however they want to live. That is exactly what's at the bottom line of that. So they don't want to just do away with sin. Folks, that is creeping into the church. There are many in the church that don't want to talk about sin. They'd rather talk about sickness. John MacArthur makes a really good point when he says that repentance is the highway to the heart. It's out of the heart that all these evil things come from. What needs to be changed is my heart. It's not the external things around me. It's what's in my heart, Mark 7 says. And the only way to change the heart, the only way to change the behavior is to change the heart. And MacArthur points out that repentance is the highway to the heart. It's when people recognize they are sinners and they have sinned and they repent that God does a work in their heart. If you want to hinder sanctification in your life, don't ever deal with sin in your life. Call it something else or blame somebody else. That's how you hinder sanctification. That's how you hinder joy, and that's how you hinder usefulness to God. God offers forgiveness for sin. He tells us in our sanctification, forgiveness is essential. Forgiveness recognizes that we are sinners. You're not going to seek forgiveness if you don't think you're a sinner. You're not going to seek forgiveness if you don't call sin a sin, if you call it something else. You'll seek therapy if you think it's a sickness. I'm not saying all that's everything and that's wrong, but when it undermines the truth of the gospel, that sin is our problem and we need forgiveness, there's something wrong with that. Something very wrong with that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, if we agree with God about our sin, so when you sin, you have a choice. You can cover your sin or you can confess your sin. All right, look at go back to Luke 4. Excuse me, Luke 11, verse 4. Okay, we have talked about that. You got that down. Judicial forgiveness, parental forgiveness. As a Christian, you are asking God to parentally forgive you. You're asking God relationally to forgive you, restore joy, usefulness. Look at this is the only one of these that has this addendum, has an addendum. See the addendum on verse 4? For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And the word indebted, as I told you last week, is just another word for sinned against us. We owe a debt to God. Matthew uses the word debt and debtors. Here he uses sin and indebted. So it's those who have sinned against us. He says, we ourselves also forgive everyone who sins against us. God, forgive me for my sin because I am also forgiving others who have sinned against me. So what does this mean? Hold your hand here and just turn over to Matthew 6 for a minute. Turn to Matthew 6. What does this mean? Look at verse 12 of Matthew 6. This is Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer. In verse 12, he says this, and forgive us our debts, even as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. See that? If you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. That's Matthew 6:14. I'm sorry. I read 6:12 to you, then I jumped down to verse 14. Verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what does it mean? It means that God will not forgive your sins or your debts toward him if you hold a grudge against somebody else. That's exactly what it means. Exactly what it means. Not judicial forgiveness. Nothing can change that. But parental forgiveness, God will not forgive you parentally. He's not saying our salvation is based on forgiving someone. That's not what he's saying. He's talking in the context of parental forgiveness. He is saying, I will not extend parental or relational forgiveness to you. There won't be any restoring of joy in your salvation. There won't be any usefulness in your Christian life. There will be chastening in your Christian life. You won't feel good about it. You won't feel forgiven. There won't be joy. There will be mounds of guilt in your life. You won't feel forgiven in this temporal life. You can go through your temporal life without the parental forgiveness of God because you fail and are unwilling to forgive somebody else. That is what he's saying, folks. Exactly what he's saying. Emphasized in both of these passages. It's interesting that God chooses to highlight the one sin that we need to be forgiven for the most, it seems, and that is holding grudges against other people, not willing to forgive other people. It's interesting that he takes it and shows us that one. We're prone to bitterness. We really are. We're prone to holding grudges, and we just let it pile up in our hearts. Here's what's common to our nature. Retaliation is common to our human nature, to our unredeemed flesh. Retaliation, get even. It's in me, it's in you. It's foreign to our nature to, say, set someone free from something that they've done. That's what forgiveness is. It's free to loosen someone from obligation to you for what they've done. It's foreign to our nature to do that. We live in a world that is bitter. We live in a world that is angry. We live in a world that seeks revenge, lawsuits everywhere. It's a get-even culture. And God calls us to be forgiving. He says, be opposite of the world, a world that is dominated by pride. That's because that's what it is. That's pride. He says, you be opposite of a world dominated by pride. We're called to be humble because only humble people can forgive. You understand that? Humility is so key to forgiving. Proud people look out for themselves, protect themselves. It's like when you say, I forgive somebody, it's like writing across their debt, nothing owed, nothing owed. Paid in full. And so, what's the most compelling reason, the most compelling reason for you to forgive someone so that God will forgive you? That's your most compelling reason. You need a reason why you should do this so God will forgive you. You may be stand forgiven judicially, but parentally, if you're holding a grudge, God is not forgiving you. That's what it says. Relationally, he's not forgiving you. The word forgiveness means to hurl something. Throw something as far away as possible. God, first part of verse 4 of 11, 11:4 of Luke, excuse me, yes, 11:4 of Luke. God, forgive me. God, hurl my sins far away, as far as the east is from the west, as I am hurling away everybody else's sins against me. As I hurl their sins away that they have done toward me. You see that? God, you have forgiven me. I forgive others. The most godlike thing I can do is what God has done for me in forgiving me, and I show that to other people. And he did that when he saved me. He hurled my sins away when he saved me. You know something? He keeps hurling them away right now. That's what God's doing right now. In your life and my life, I have a washing relationship with him. He is continually hurling my sins away. And so, if you're going to pray that God forgive you, if you're going to be praying for God's ongoing forgiveness for you, then you must be one who is praying, who must be also forgiving others. I want to tell you something. Unforgiveness is a serious, serious issue. Serious issue. It blocks forgiveness and it blocks and hinders, like I said before, sanctification. You're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. You're just going to become more bitter and more angry and harder for people to get along with you. That's all. You're going to create a division in the church. Because every time people get around you, all they hear is how bitter and angry you are at somebody from 20 years ago or whenever. That alienates you in a sense. That alienates you in a sense from other believers. Because they're not even able to love you or show love to you. They can't get around you because you're just bitter and angry. And every time they talk to you, it just comes out. You can't hold that in very well. I can't either. And it may be an indicator that you're not even a Christian. You're not even a Christian. You're unwilling to forgive. You may say you are, but you're never willing to forgive. You're not willing to forgive somebody. You have been forgiven for so much. You who have been forgiven for worse things than what this person did to you, and you're not willing to forgive. The Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who receive mercy, show mercy. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So our forgiveness of others should mirror God's forgiveness of us. I want to give some clarification, okay? I want to just define some things here for you. I used to think when I would read this that it was saying that I give unconditional forgiveness to everybody all the time in every situation. In other words, I even express it verbally, not just in my heart, but also verbally. I would even give that kind of counsel to people and to say, you just give and you express that you forgive them. I heard Stuart Scott speak several years ago on that topic, and he said, no. It's unconditional forgiveness in your heart, but every situation is not unconditional forgiveness. Some situations are conditional forgiveness. And I thought, no, he's out to lunch. As much as I respect and love the guy, he's out to lunch. I said, that's not true. As time has gone on, folks, I do not believe that I am forgiving as Christ forgives if I give unconditional forgiveness to everybody verbally. You follow me? If I just say to somebody who does something serious that, oh, I forgive you, I don't believe that's true anymore, okay? I do believe you're always forgiving from your heart. I always believe every Christian should have a heart of willingness to forgive everyone because you have been forgiven. Everyone. But I do believe there are some situations where it's conditional in terms of external forgiveness and verbal forgiveness. Hope I'm not confusing you. Let me see if I can make this more clear. When I say conditional forgiveness, what I'm saying is there are some situations where a person would need to express repentance before I can express forgiveness. There are some situations like that, okay? Let me get some more clarification going here. When someone sins against you, you make sure it's a sin. You make sure it's a sin. This is important. You make sure that it's a clear sin that's been done to you. A clear breach of God's commandment and not a preference. Follow me? They don't do things my way, therefore they offended me. They sinned against me. That is not true. They did not sin against you. They didn't sin against you. Oh, I just don't like their personality quirks. They sinned against me. That's not, a personality quirk is not a sin. You got it too. We all got that problem. Some perceived motivation that they have is a sin. No, you don't even know what the motivation is. No, it's when you can go to the Bible and say, this is what they did to me. Black and white on the pages of Scripture, okay? That's a sin. Preference is not a sin. Irritations are not a sin. They're just irritations, and you irritate people too. We all irritate people. That's just part of being together. Insensitivity is not all, it's not a sin. You don't, you know, unless it's just intentionally doing something, but it's not a sin. There's a sense in which there are some sins that people do that we should be forgiving all the time for. There are some sins people do, like, for example, let me speak from Ann's perspective in our marriage. Suppose she just saw all my quirks and all my shortcomings, and they are many, and she felt like, she had to come to me every single time and confront me and expect me to repent every single, that's all she would be doing. We would never have dinner, we would never play with the grandchildren, all she'd be doing is having to correct me, okay? There are some things that are just not serious. There are some things that just aren't a big deal. There are some things that just aren't intentional. There are some things that just aren't, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not take into account wrong, doesn't keep accounts. So there is that aspect of forgiveness that we just have a heart that is willing to forgive because we recognize that, hey, you know, I do it too. I'm a sinner too, and I have quirks too, and I have shortcomings too, and I'm just always willing to forgive because I recognize I have a log in my own eye, and you take that out, and it's just kind of like that. That's unconditional forgiveness. I don't expect a confrontation every single time. Unless there's some kind of pattern or something like that, that's one thing. But just in relationships with people in general, and especially in the body of Christ, where we're together, there are just some things we say, love covers a multitude of sins. And you have to be somewhat discerning. I understand that. But if you decide that that's one of those love covers a multitude of sins issue, don't bring it up again. You understand? You don't bring it up again. You forgave. You don't bring that up again. That's unconditional forgiveness. And that should be expressed from your heart. Another issue that people sometimes have a problem with on this is they say, well, I've been thinking bad thoughts about you. And I've really been thinking bad thoughts about you. And they want to come up to you and tell you and confess their bad thoughts they've been thinking about you. And you know, I just want you to know I've been thinking this about you. Listen, don't do that. Don't do that. Listen, that doesn't matter. You didn't, unless you did something as a result of those bad thoughts, just keep it to yourself and God. Don't bring it in and load it on somebody. Now they got to figure out if they want to forgive you for that or not and cause them to sin. No, just hey, that's between you and God. That's between you and God. And, you know, bad thoughts come out of our heart. We know the source of all this stuff. And we just say, God, forgive me for the wretched sinner I am and thinking that way about somebody. So love does cover a multitude of sins. And those are the minor things, the daily things, the unintentional things, the things that are just part of being around each other. And we understand that. But there are some things that love must uncover. You follow me? Love covers a multitude of sins, yes, but there are some things that love must uncover. This is conditional forgiveness. This is the verse I read to you earlier in Luke 17. If your brother repents, follow me? Your brother acknowledges his sin. Your brother knows that what he has done is sinful and has put a wedge in the relationship with you. These would be things, folks, that are serious. These would be things that harm the relationship and harm that brother or sister's relationship with God. These would be patterns of behavior. These would be things that are, you know, something's wrong. There's a wall between us over this. Maybe they have done something to you financially. Maybe they have done something to you physically and abusing you. Maybe they have done something to you and slandering you over and over again. You're always in your heart willing to forgive them. If you're not, your bitterness will grow. But your heart attitude is one. Chris Bronze does a great job of this, by the way, in his book. I highly recommend it. You're always willing in your heart to forgive them. But Chris Bronze points out this, your forgiveness toward that kind of situation is like a Christmas present wrapped up under the tree. It's offered, but unless someone comes and takes it and receives it, it cannot be given. Do you follow me? I can offer it, but unless someone repents and acknowledges the sin, there cannot be a reconciliation. There has to be two people involved in that. Because this is a serious thing that has divided us. This is what church discipline is about too. When an issue becomes so serious, it affects the unity of the church and affects a person's relationship with God and affects other people's lives. And you call that person to repentance. Until repentance is acknowledged, forgiveness is not extended. Everyone is willing to forgive, yes. Get this straight. You must always be willing to forgive. You must always be willing to wrap it up and offer it under the Christmas tree to somebody. Or bitterness will set in, and then you'll be sinning then. But it can't be expressed verbally in a situation like that until there's repentance. That's serious issues there. But our heart attitude should be Christ-like. God, I have been forgiven for so much, and I want to show forgiveness to this person, And my forgiveness from you, God, was conditional. I had to repent and believe. And God, in this situation, there's such a wall because of what they have done. And so you may need to confront, lovingly confront, not the idea of trying to get revenge or focusing on your hurts, but focusing on their relationship with God and how that is being hurt by this and how other people are being hurt by this. The heart attitude is always a willingness. Always a willingness. Always willing to hurl it as far as I can. As far away as I can. So, turn to Matthew 5:23. And I just want to reiterate this, is if when forgiveness is extended, it is forgotten. It is forgotten. You don't bring it up again. You don't ever bring it up again. And I'm just thinking as we come to this communion table this morning, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. I just want you to see that reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ precedes worship. It is more important to God that you are right with your brother than before you go through some superficial act of worship. Sitting there with a bitter heart, partaking of the elements of the communion table, is a contradiction. It's a contradiction. It's taking it in an unworthy manner when you're harboring bitterness and sin in your heart. You must be willing to set somebody free. You must be willing to cancel their debt in Christ as Christ has canceled your debt. See, that's what this table's about. My sin was canceled by Christ. He will never bring condemnation on me because of my sins, and they are many, but he will never bring condemnation on me. Who am I to hold it over somebody else? It's such a serious matter that he would say, don't even come worship me. Don't even come worship me until you have made it right with someone. It's important, folks, important subject. The communion table reminds us of the ultimate expression of forgiveness. A crucified Christ who died and shed his blood that we might have forgiveness of our sin. If you're a Christian this morning, we invite you to partake of these elements with us, because this is what Christians do, to remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us. This is what Christians are told to do, to remember the cross, the crucifixion, to remember the sacrifice, to remember what the basis of our forgiveness is, why we're forgiven, why God looks at you through the cross, forgiven. You're the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, they're forgiven, right? That's a true statement. We're forgiven sinners. That's what we are. We're forgiven sinners. And that's what the cross is.